Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 35, which I neglected to put in the bulletin, and so it's not in the handout that you have, but if you do have a Bible, Isaiah chapter 35, you can follow along. We heard already Isaiah 61 in the call to worship. Now we read Isaiah 35 as these two prophecies will be quoted by Jesus in Matthew 11. So now we'll read the second of these, Isaiah 35, a prophecy about the restoration from exile that looks forward also to that which the restoration from exile prefigures, the new heavens and new earth. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road. And it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And you can turn to Matthew chapter 11, where we see three different responses to Jesus, that of John, that of the unbelieving cities in Galilee, and that of the little babes. Matthew chapter 11, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Then from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like the children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, have you ever had a conversation with someone about Christ? And there was sort of a sticking point or a stumbling block that they just couldn't get over. Maybe it was the Bible's teaching about gender roles, or the Bible's seeming incompatibility with modern science. Maybe it was the existence of evil and suffering in the world. Whatever it was, they just couldn't get over it. It was a stumbling block for them. Or maybe you're listening this morning and some of those very things are stumbling blocks for you. The passage before us is very much a passage about stumbling blocks. Verse 6, which is something of a summary statement for this whole chapter, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, might be translated more literally, blessed is the one who is not caused to stumble because of me. And as we sometimes do also, there are at least a few people in this chapter who stumble over Jesus. People whose faith either falters or crumbles because Jesus is not what they expected him to be. In the first part of our passage, that's true of John. The next part of our passage, it's true of this generation, the unbelieving cities in Galilee. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, there is one group who does not stumble over Jesus. The little ones, or the babes to whom the hidden things have been revealed. And so we see two groups or two parties who stumble over Jesus, though stumbling to differing degrees. And then we see one group who receives him. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over Jesus. Look with me first at this interaction between John and Jesus that we see beginning at verse 2. Now here we see John stumbling over unmet expectations. John is in prison, it tells us in verse 2. And as he's in prison, he hears news about the works that Christ has been doing, the same works that we've seen back in chapters 8 and 9, where he's healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, even then doing those same things through his disciples in chapter 10. And it tells us that John, having heard these things, then sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another?" The coming one is language from the Old Testament, from places like Psalm 118, but also language that John has used back in chapter 3 of the Messiah. "He who is coming," John said, "is mightier than I." John has already, just a few chapters before this, proclaimed Jesus to be the coming one, and now he's asking, "Did I get it right?" As he's languishing in prison because he has had the boldness to confront Herod's adultery, he begins to wonder to himself, didn't Isaiah 61 say that the Messiah would proclaim liberty to captives? Didn't it say something about him opening prison doors for those who are bound? Didn't Isaiah 35 say that he would come with vengeance to save? Is he or is he not the coming one? You might remember John said that the axe was laid at the root of the tree, that Christ would baptize with fire. He warned the Pharisees to flee from the wrath to come. He clearly understood, based on those prophecies in Isaiah and other places, that the coming of the Lord Jesus would bring both salvation for the oppressed and also judgment for their oppressors, judgment for the wicked. And so you can almost picture John thinking to himself as he lie there in prison, healing the sick, raising the dead, stilling the storms. All of that is great, but what about the judgment? What about the hypocritical religious leaders? What about the cruelty of King Herod? Why is it that I'm here languishing in prison while the prison doors are still shut? You can sympathize with him. As far as John could see, the arrival of Messiah had not brought the peace that was promised. John is stumbling over unmet expectations. He thought that Christ was going to do one thing, and he hasn't. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever found yourself wondering, why is it that I have begun to follow Jesus and he promises rest for those who are heavy laden, but now life just seems harder? Why is it that Christ says that he will care for even the sparrow, but he's allowed me to lose my job? Or how is it that he could allow us to lose our unborn child? He promises in his word to care for his children, but it really doesn't seem like he's caring for me. Many of us, like John, have stumbled over unmet expectations. We've found ourselves considering our circumstances and wondering why it doesn't seem like God has come through. In fact, that's something of a theme throughout the Bible. You remember Elijah on the run from Jezebel asked God to take his life. Or you think of Jeremiah or Job, who both cursed the day of their birth. Asaph, the psalmist, asked, "Will the Lord cast us off forever? Has he forgotten to be gracious?" Over and over, you hear the saints of God wondering, what is this disparity between what we seem to read in God's promises and what we experience in life? And while some might be inclined to berate these saints for their lack of faith, the Lord is gracious to them, even as he is here with John. He gently and tenderly answers John's question, not breaking a bruised reed or quenching a smoldering wick, but he's gentle with him. He's so gentle with him that he points him back to a passage in the Old Testament that speaks of strengthening feeble knees and giving strength to those who are fearful-hearted. And after answering John's question, he even then goes on to say to those who were witnessing this that John is the greatest saint in all of the Old Testament. He didn't lack faith. No, his faith was mixed with doubt because he was emotionally drained. He was unjustly imprisoned, and he was spiritually disappointed. Maybe some of you, like John, have stumbled over unmet expectations. You thought that God was going to do one thing, and he hasn't. And that's difficult. You thought that God was going to bless your children with faith. And a day like today maybe is hard for you as you look back and you remember the day where you made those baptism vows, and yet your child has walked away from the faith, and that's difficult. It's hard. There's so many of these circumstances that we face in this life, in this sin-cursed world, stumbling over unmet expectations. The good news of this passage is that the Good Shepherd does not stand as your accuser as you experience those doubts, but he is the most understanding person in the universe. In just a few verses, he will describe himself as gentle and lowly. He doesn't distance himself from you in your doubts. Rather, he stoops down low right next to you. He doesn't stiff arm you as you experience those doubts and anxieties, but he ministers to you. Look at how he answers John's messengers in verses 4 and 5. He says to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see, that the blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What is Jesus doing here as he answers John's question? Not only is he being gentle and lowly, stooping down to meet him in his disappointment, but Jesus is giving him a context in which to understand the work that he's doing. The passages that Jesus quotes, the same ones we already read from Isaiah, are about the restoration of Israel from exile. Remember, that's a theme that's come up over and over throughout Matthew's gospel. Christ is indicating, by quoting from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, that the miraculous works that he has been doing are part of a larger program of the redemption and restoration of Israel. And as he quotes those verses, one of the interesting things to note is what it is that he leaves out. Because both of those passages that we read from Isaiah, both of them speak of God coming with vengeance. But Jesus leaves that out. And in his answer to John, he focuses instead on the positive aspects of these prophecies, not because he doesn't intend to bring judgment, but because it is not yet time for that. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 12. "From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." The kingdom has come in part, but not yet in such a way as to destroy all violent opposition. Rather, you can expect to be slapped on the cheek. You can expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You remember Jesus saying those things back in the Sermon on the Mount, or as we saw 2 weeks ago in Matthew 10, you can expect to be delivered up to councils and scourged in synagogues. You may be arrested, and in John's case, even beheaded. Beginning with the arrival of John and the coming of the kingdom in Christ, the people of God can expect to be subject to violent opposition. Is that the experience of many of the saints in other parts of the world? Subject to violent opposition. Now, that last part of the verse where it says the violent take it by force speaks of the violent and wicked men who oppose the kingdom of Christ. The Pharisees who will arrest him, the Herods who seek to destroy him, both at his birth and again now, and as we'll see another Herod in the book of Acts beheading or killing one of Christ's disciples. Jesus is telling John, I have come to restore my people and I have come to bring healing, but there is also a period of time where the kingdom is only here in part and my people will continue to experience persecution. It was a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. It was a major theme in chapter 10, the suffering mission of Jesus' disciples. It will be the experience of John in chapter 14 as his head is cut off. Christ is encouraging John, and he is encouraging us not to stumble over unmet expectations. You'll suffer for the sake of the kingdom. We are not to be surprised by that. No, we're to expect that life in the kingdom is not to be a life of ease, but rather a life of suffering. Maybe in those greater ways, as many of the saints in other parts of the world experience, or as we saw a few months ago in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe it's a life of suffering in the very small and day-to-day ways in which we deny ourselves for the good of the other. Life in the kingdom is not to be a life of ease, but a life of suffering, a life of self-denial. And we need to understand that, lest we stumble over what it means to follow Jesus. We may be tempted to stumble over unmet expectations. Next, we see in verses 16 and following that we may also be tempted to stumble over unexpected associations. We may be tempted to be put off by the fact that Christ is, as it says, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. After this little excursus on John the Baptist in verses 7 to 15, Jesus now speaks of this generation who has rejected both him and John. And you notice what Jesus compares this generation to in verse 16. He compares them to a group of spoiled children who insist that their friends play along with the game that they pick. They play the flute, and they insist that their friends dance. They sing a dirge, and they insist that their friends pretend to mourn, pretend that they're at a funeral. He compares the Jews who have rejected both him and John to a bunch of spoiled children who insist that when they play games, they get to pick which character their friends are. They didn't like that John was so serious, so they insisted he dance. They didn't like that Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, so they insist that he mourn. They call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We sang that song a little while ago about Jesus being a friend of sinners. We need to remember, as we sing those types of songs, that this was not at first a term of endearment. This was a term of contempt. In fact, we sang it, when he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Some will stumble over the difficulty of the kingdom, as we saw a moment ago. They'll stumble over the narrowness of the way of the cross. Others will stumble over the wideness of the cross, as it embraces sinners and tax collectors. The sort of people that Jesus has been ministering to all throughout this gospel. Magi wizards from the east, Roman centurions, prostitutes, drunkards, Rahab, Tamar. Many of the Jews of Jesus' day stumbled over unexpected associations. They could not come to terms with a gospel in which people like Matthew, people like Rahab, people like the Canaanite woman that we'll see in chapter 15 are embraced by a God of mercy. They suffer from the sort of elder brotherism that we see in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And interestingly, it is the religious elite. It is the self-proclaimed righteous who often stumble over this, who cannot accept a Jesus who welcomes sinners. Do you realize that the only people who would contemptuously call someone else a friend of sinners are those who don't think that they are sinners? Is that you? Are you stumbling over the Jesus of the Gospels, preferring a Savior who only comes to those who are healthy and not to those who are sick? We saw this back in chapter 9. The Pharisees were shocked that Jesus would be feasting with sinners. And there are many today who continue to stumble over this. Not that many would actually admit, I don't believe in a Jesus who saves sinners, but really, they don't believe in a Jesus who saves sinners. They only believe in a Jesus who saves those who are religious, those who have it all together. And if you only believe in a Jesus who saves those who are religious, then you don't believe in Jesus. You have stumbled over the real Jesus. This contemptuous term, friend of sinners, this is who Jesus is. And if you do not recognize yourself as a sinner, then he is not your friend. This is the most beautiful news in the world to those who recognize their sin, but this is bad news for those who think they're just fine. If you're here this morning and you know yourself to be a sinner, then here is the promise of the gospel for you. Christ has come to be a friend and companion to you. He is a friend of sinners, and his embrace of you does not depend on how strong or weak you are, how clean or unclean you are, but he is a friend of sinners. He delights in you, and he delights in the very fact that you are a sinner because that is who he came to save. As one author writes, time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. He is a friend of sinners. If you're a sinner and you're here this morning, I have good news. Christ has come to be your friend. But neither can you stumble over this fact, believing yourself to be too far gone. No, Christ is a friend of sinners. Believe it. Come to him. He will in no way cast you out, but you need to come. And if you don't come, either because you believe yourself too far gone, or as in the case of this generation in Matthew, because you do not believe yourself to be a sinner, then hear Christ's words in verses 20 to 24, one of the most sobering warnings that we ever hear from his lips. And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He says it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. And then he goes on to speak of Capernaum, you who are exalted. Here he's picking up on language from Isaiah 14 about Babylon. He says, you who are exalted, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is incredibly strong language. Verses 21 and following are the corresponding woe to the blessing of verse 6. Verse 6, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Now, verse 21, woe to the one who stumbles over the wideness of my mercy and my grace. Who stumbles over my unexpected association with tax collectors and sinners. It will be worse for you than the very worst cities in all the Old Testament on the day of judgment. First century Israel would so stumble over Jesus that they would crucify him. In fact, I think that's even hinted at in verse 19 when Jesus is called a glutton and a drunkard. It's interesting if you do a search of that language, glutton and drunkard, there's just a couple places in the Old Testament where those two words are paired together, the first of which is Deuteronomy 21, verse 20, where it says that every son who is a glutton and a drunkard must be put to death. As the religious elite in Israel nicknamed Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, this is not just a mean nickname, though that in itself would have been blasphemous, but they are saying that he is deserving of death. So great is their stumbling over Jesus. And for putting to death the Son of God, for beholding his works of mercy and not repenting, their judgment will be worse than Sodom. And it may be that this day of judgment Christ speaks of is the final judgment. We don't always speak of nations or cities coming before the final judgment seat of God, and so it may also be the case that the judgment day Christ is speaking of is that same judgment we've already seen hinted at throughout this gospel, where the Roman armies would eventually invade Jerusalem and destroy it. The judgment of God in history that is itself an intrusion of that final judgment which John the Baptist longed to see. And regardless whether John or whether Jesus has in mind a temporal judgment in history or the final judgment where the inhabitants of these three cities of unbelief would perish, regardless, the lesson for us is the same. If we stumble over Jesus to such an extent that we reject him, then we will be rejected by him. Those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Those who have beheld the miraculous and merciful works of Christ will be held to an even greater account. That's why their judgment is greater than even Sodom. That was true of these three cities. That's also true of us. We who have beheld the grace and mercy of Christ in the gospel, we who have sat under it week after week, if we stumble over that and reject it, our judgment will be more severe. This is a very sobering message to be reminded of on a day where we've seen the sacrament of baptism administered. If you are one who has the privilege, as Rhett now does, of being set apart by grace into covenant with God, made holy by the waters of baptism, and you go on to reject the gospel that is preached in that baptism, then your judgment will be more severe. If you've sat week after week under the preaching of the gospel and you then trample it underfoot, you are inviting the judgment of God. Read Hebrews 10. There are both blessings and curses attached to the gospel. Stumble over it and you will not receive its blessings. It's a sobering word. But there's one group in this passage who doesn't stumble over Jesus. In verses 25 to 30, we come finally to the little ones who do not stumble, but find rest. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." That is, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews back in chapter 10 who reject Christ's disciples. "I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes," literally to infants, to those who recognize themselves, like the tax collectors and sinners, to be spiritually impotent. And have we not seen a beautiful demonstration of that this morning in baptism, where one such infant, spiritually helpless, a sinner by nature, is welcomed into the arms of Christ and given those gospel promises of verses 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That promise is for Rhett. That promise is for all who know themselves to be spiritual infants, unable to come to God on your own, unable to change yourself, unable to do any good or to seek God apart from his mercy and grace. But by his sovereign grace in seeking us when we did not seek him, in being a friend of sinners, he draws near to us in the waters of baptism. He draws near to us in the gospel where he is crucified as a glutton and a drunkard, and he gives rest to our souls. Again, I think that language of rest, much like the Isaiah quotations at the beginning of the chapter, has restoration from exile in mind. Now, Jesus seems to be quoting here from Jeremiah 6, where it says, "Ask for the old paths and walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls." But, Jeremiah goes on to say, if you do not walk in them, then I will lay a stumbling block before you, and a nation from the north will be raised up against you. Here we have again in Jeremiah these twin themes of restoration from exile and a stumbling block. Now here in Matthew, Israel is under the heavy yoke of the legal demands of the Pharisees, who add to the gospel and weigh them down with heavy burdens. And Christ is offering to his harassed and helpless people, he's offering to restore them from their estrangement to God, to give them rest, to be to them gentle and lowly, humble, accessible, approachable, kind, loving. He offers them the gospel in these three verses. But again, we must come to him. We must respond. Otherwise, we will stumble over him. And the same judgment of Jeremiah 6, the same judgment of Matthew 11:24 will befall us. For everyone who rejects this gospel call, you will experience a judgment so fierce, like a double-edged sword coming out of Christ's mouth. But if you come to him, listen to these words from Dane Ortlund. If you come to him, then as fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against you, so deep will his lamb-like tenderness be for you. As fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against you, as fierce as we see in verses 20 to 24, so deep will his lamb-like tenderness be for you. He is gentle and lowly in heart, offering restoration and reconciliation from your estrangement to God, offering rest for your sin-weary soul. A rest that ultimately speaks of that restoration to God, but a rest that includes rest from all of the difficulties that we endure in this world, the anxieties and frustrations, the sickness. Christ offers us rest from all of that as we come to him. And to all who accept that rest, even the least in the kingdom, even a little infant-like rat, Christ declares in Matthew 11:11, you are greater than even the greatest saint in all the Old Testament, as the lowly Christ condescends in mercy to lift you up and make you an heir of the kingdom. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of baptism. The meek and lowly Jesus gives rest to your souls as the friend of sinners, the rejected one who the religious leaders stumbled over, nailing to a tree, but in nailing him to a tree, Christ purchased our salvation. He is the meek and lowly friend of sinners. Come to him and find rest for your soul. Do not stumble over him, but come to him and find rest. Amen. Father, we thank you for the rest that is promised us in Jesus. We pray that any here this morning who do not know that rest would find it. And we pray that Rhett would know that rest in Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. As we think about those vows that Scott and June have just made to raise Rhett in Christian nurture, we pray that you would give them grace to help Rhett to know Christ as the gentle and lowly Savior that we see in this passage, that they and all of us would recognize that our greatest thing that we can give to our children is to help them to see the beauty and approachability of the heart of our Savior. That we and our children would not view him as the mean, austere Jesus who holds us at an arm's length, but who welcomes sinners, who stoops down and says, "I am meek and lowly, I am gentle in heart, come and find rest for your souls." All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.